So as you're being seated there, you see the fifth day. And for this matter, as we noted last week, days 4, 5, and 6 have corollary or corresponding relationship to creation days 1, 2, and 3. That what God's doing in the first 3 days is preparing an ecosystem and a habitation for the living beings, the living creatures, the living plants, all of them to have a place, a habitation in which they can flourish in. And so where in day 4 we learn about the plants of the fields, the trees that bear fruit, and the trees that reproduce themselves, plants that bear seed, and those plants that reproduce. And so then, again, in the increasing complexity of the created universe, the created world, and for that matter, of all things living, we move one layer higher in the complexity. Out of plant life and vegetation and tree life, not to imply that that's not worthy of seeing the glory of God in, but let us see that there is a increasing complexity in what God does now on day 5 with the creation of the fish and the birds. Or as as Moses is writing these things to a people, again, keeping in mind the time in which Moses is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these words that we have in the Pentateuch, he's writing to a people who already understand much of the created world. They've seen, they've heard of, so it's not like they're being introduced to things they have no understanding of. They know about fish. They know about birds. They know about reptilian creatures that are making their movements upon the earth, and they know about even the mystery of the deep waters. So what Moses is saying to them is not new things, and yet he is clarifying that there is a creator behind every creature in the water, and there is a creator behind every fowl that flies and flaps his wings in the air. And this creator is Elohim. So again, just for the sake of being reminded of how the Pentateuch works, is that this, in the English, this generic word God is a very specific word to the Hebrew people. This is actually a name that is given to the Almighty. It's Elohim. And as we noted this in chapter 1, verse 1, you notice it there, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's the same word that's being used in verse 20. Then God, that same God who created the heavens and the earth, is the same God that's still speaking. And what is he doing? Is Elohim, this singular God, this monotheistic being, supreme and almighty, exist in a mysteriously triune plural condition. And that's a pitiful word. It's not a condition. He's a deity. The three persons that we will learn about, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, will continue to see that moving from the first of the more generic use of the English word God, which is behind it, is this word Elohim. And then more specifically that, as most of our English speaking translations of the Bible, we use the word Lord. And in most cases, in most of these translations, it's an uppercase L, uppercase O, uppercase R, uppercase D, Lord. And that's the English translator's attempt to help the English reader know that now We're not just talking about Elohim. We're talking about even more specifically Jehovah, Yahweh, the Almighty. So we see that language, it's not that the language is interchangeable. because it will be very clear to the Hebrew reader, Elohim is the one who's creating the creatures in the waters and the seas. And then they will also know that this same Elohim, Yahweh, is their Redeemer, is their Savior. He is their God. So, with that carried on with us, nothing has changed when we get to verse 20. It's still the same God. It is still the same Almighty. And what is He doing? He's still working. And He's still speaking. And we're seeing that time is moving forward as well. The very first word of verse 20 in the New American Standard Translation of the Bible is a time indicator. And it's the word then. So that means it's that which naturally follows what's already been said, then this happened. And so we already know that the close of day 4 came in verse 19. The evening and morning, it was the fourth day. A fourth day. There was evening and morning. Then, so that tells us, we're now in a new day. We're now past the fourth day. So in this fifth day, what happens? It says, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. And let the waters swarm with swarmers. Might be another, it would be the more literal translation. Let the waters swarm with swarmers. We just don't use the word swarmer very often, do we? Let it swarm with living creatures. What kind of creatures live in the water? Well, we can note this to begin with, that there are no mammals. So we're not talking about whales, even though we'll talk about sea monsters. We're not talking about any mammal that is alive in the seas. We're dealing only with those with the respiratory system which by the way is another one of the indicators that we're moving into a more complex day of creation, because these two fish and birds have respiratory systems, which is indeed more complex than a plant. It has no respiratory system. However, it needs air, it needs sunlight, it needs much of the same things that the next increased level of creation, the more complex versions of it, but it doesn't have a respiratory system. So again, for the preacher's sake, but also for the sake of the church, let us remind ourselves that we're not here looking primarily for scientific data. And yet, in the midst of this, is helpful scientific information. There is indeed a new level, a more complex level of the creation of the swarmers who are swarming, also referred to as the living creatures in the waters. And then also, before verse 20 ends, it also includes God saying, let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. So God is giving, He's telling us what He's saying. He's telling us what He's creating. And how can you conclude out of verse 20 that God's not just spinning into some kind of a motion of some kind of evolutionary action? Because you notice in verse 20 it says, let the waters stream, as though the waters had everything that was necessary for that which would live in it to be present in it. And the same would be that upon the earth, about the birds of that fly above the earth, that one could, and I will make the argument before I finish the statement, it would be a wrong conclusion, but you can see that if someone who doesn't want to keep reading can come to the conclusion at the end of verse 20 that God is just putting into place, He's spinning into action an evolutionary process, and that eventually will come, if it all works out properly as by design, that a bird will eventually surface. Well, if that were all we had of the actions that were on the fifth day, then perhaps we could come to that kind of a conclusion. But it doesn't, does it? Verse 21 The language continues on. It's helpful. What is the second word of verse 21? And again, I'm referring to the New American Standard. It is God created. God designed it. God spoke it. God created it. He did not create the process that might bring forth these creatures. He created the creature. God created the great sea monsters. So he even goes on in to clarify what he said in the previous, what we're looking at in the previous verse. And every living creature that moves. So see, if we're going to let verse 20 be our shining beacon of light here, then, and ignore the rest, then that fits well within an evolutionary scientific, a scientific theory that ends with everything was present for that eventual teeming of the swarmers to come about and the flapping birds of the air to eventually come about with that capacity. But verse 21 actually is a very kindness of God that tells us that God is the one who actually created the sea monster. He created the living creature that moves, every living creature that moves. So that includes those that he spoke about in the waters and in the air. God created all of them. Every single kind of creature God created. As the text moves on in verse 21, so God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind. That's going to be an ongoing helpful observation for us. The kind, and every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good. So God says, let this be like this. God clarifies that He created every creature, every living creature that moves. He created the slow-moving creatures, and He created the fast-moving creatures. He created every creature that moves. And God looked at it. He saw it. And He didn't look at any of it and say, wow, I didn't expect it to turn out like this. He said, that's good. He looked at the hammerhead shark and said, that's good. Yeah, that's beautiful. He looked at the vulture and said, oh, isn't that a beautiful creature? Have you ever seen a vulture? It's a beautiful creature. It's beautiful because God created that creature. Well, God did this. He saw it. He looked at it and said, this is good. And then notice verse 22, what God does. He's not done speaking to them, is He? God blessed them. He blessed the sea monsters. He blessed the creatures in the waters. He blessed the flapping winged birds of the air. And He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea. And let birds multiply on the earth. So God gives them instructions. Again, it's not that God's saying, well, if this all turns out, then they'll also have a reproductive system. I'm hoping it's going to work out like that. I put all of this into, this is me being rather sarcastic here, and I'm trusting you're catching this. God did not do it like this, but if you notice that God's not doing this, saying, oh, I put everything into place, and I'm expecting it to turn out like this, and if it does turn out like this, then that'll be good. No, it is everything God spoke and created, happened and did, and God was blessed. He was happy. He was pleased that it did exactly what it did. And so then when God commands the creatures in the waters to be fruitful and multiply, He's not looking at them and he's not going, oh, wait a minute. I forgot to create something in them. He created them with the capacity, and He created them to obey Him. So He speaks to the creatures of the seas, and He says to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then He looked to the birds after saying to them, multiply on the earth. And then verse 23, there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So in both cases, the fish, the water creatures, and the birds, the expanse creatures, that live on the earth, the first of the creatures that will dwell on the earth, notice there is that increasing complexity of the creatures. The stark difference between the plant life and the moving creatures. Both are defined as life or living. But know this, or in this as well, note that both have a reproductive system. Plants and animals alike, sea creatures and winged bird creatures have reproductive systems. In the plant life, it is quite different than the animal life. And to that matter, I will say, Mom and Dad, tag, you're it. Explain that when you think it's the right time. All right, that's as far as I'm going. To this issue, though, again, a noted difference between vegetation life and creature life. Notice, not only does the creature life have protoplasms or a system in which it's transmitting everything that's needed to live through the bloodstream, through the system. Notice again in the difference of a plant that doesn't have blood but does have protoplasms, that a plant is actually rooted. It's stationary. A plant doesn't wake up today and say, oh, I really want to live somewhere warmer. You know, that plant either will die where it's at or it will thrive where it's at. It's planted. It has roots that are fixed. It's not like the birds of the air, which some humans behave in the same migrating process that as the days get shorter, the nights get colder, believe it or not, it will eventually snow. And you'll notice how many people we say fly south because they're behaving like a Canadian goose who's on his way somewhere other than Canada for the winter. Plants don't live like this. Their existence is radically different. They're fixed, they're stationary. But to the moving creatures, to the creatures that have life, many other similar things to the plant life, but obviously much more complex. They have the capacity to move, to swarm. They have the capacity to migrate. They have these design inside of them, where they're going to reproduce, and whom they're going to reproduce with. In that sense, that pronoun is meant to remain in the confines of their kind. This is again the language of the Bible. Their family units stay together. So when you're observing the natural world, you'll note that trout fish instinctively reproduces with trout. Owls reproduce with owls. I've already brought up hammerhead sharks, so why not use them again? Hammerhead sharks don't produce with guppies. They can't. They don't. They would be disobeying God if they did. because they're in their kind. Vultures don't reproduce with doves. They were told and instructed by God to the creatures of the sea, be fruitful and multiply. Every creature in the sea knows by design of God how to survive. Every winged creature, every winged bird of the air knows. They know where on the planet is best suited for them to live in the winter, and where on the planet is best suited for them to live in the summer. They know where the best place to live in the springtime. And they know, just as in a very similar sense, you notice in your own yards right now, even though we've not had a freezing temperature yet, your leaves are telling you it's October. And if you've not blown out your sprinkler system yet, you better get on it. I don't think that's not precisely what the trees are saying to you, but because you're an observant person, you know that we better get after this soon. If the leaves are falling off the trees, we need to be doing something. Well, the birds of the air know these things as well. Listen, even though we are loving the most pleasant October you could imagine, we better get out of here now. Some of those birds will stay through the winter, but that's because they're designed by God to stay. But those that aren't, those that need to have a different climate, a different environment, a different ecosystem for them to lay their eggs, they have to go somewhere else. This is again be something that will mark a difference between the vegetative life and the creature life. The creature life has the capacity to move and to obey God in their movement. So again, God didn't say to them, hey, good luck figuring this all out. He actually told them very explicitly, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. And you birds, you multiply and you fill the earth. He didn't say, I wish you well. He didn't say, I hope this all works out for you. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, let's at least address the evolutionist for one more brief moment. We can give them verse 20 and say that I see and I get your conclusion if all you had out of the fifth day was verse 20. But we have verses 20 through 23. And verses 20 through 23 refute any idea of God putting everything together for a hopeful conclusion. When in all reality, as we've already noted this, and I think for the point of an exclamation point, it warrants saying it again. God said, and that which God said, did. And it was so, is how the language is. And it was good, is how the text reads. God created life. God commanded life. God instructed life. God assigned life. God created an ecosystem, a habitation for life before He put creatures in the sea and birds in the air. God gave them everything that they would need to flourish. Now this is a helpful understanding for us, especially as we move into day six, when we read about the cattle of the fields and the beast of the fields, and then the eventual creation of humanity, that God has established everything with this final prized look at His creation in place. Everything's in place before man is created. And then God, as we'll see this when we look at the sixth day of creation, God gives some real specific instructions to the man in his relationship to all of creation. And so what I want to do here, for the sake of saying, more than just observing and saying, well, okay, It's clear that the Bible is not teaching evolution. And with special care to the language of the Bible, and there with the proper application of the relationship between man and the Bible is the authoritative word to us. Not our ideas, not our philosophies. The Word of God is the authoritative word to us. And so the Word of God is what tells us God created. He very specifically created them like they are. And then His instructions to them, He puts them into family groups and they stay in their family groups and they obey to the end of what God created them to do. To be fruitful and to multiply. Well, what benefit is this to us? Or do we just walk out of this with an encouraged, strengthened understanding of creation versus evolution? Well, I think we can certainly have that. And I think that the text gives us that the helpful language so that we can refute the evolutionist. But what about our own souls right now? What about our relationship to this created world, what God has done? You're going to notice throughout the narrative of all of Scripture, God will frequently use His creation to teach us about His own nature, about His own character, to teach us about who we are and who we are in relationship to Him and what is a proper relationship between man and God's creation. What are these things? Well, ultimately here this morning, all week long, I could not escape the way that Ezekiel describes the very similar language that God's using in the creation narrative, God uses in His relationship with Ezekiel. And so I want to point your attention to the 47th chapter of Ezekiel. And understanding here that there's a lot that I could stop and address. I'm going to go here with a desire that you have either a forward knowledge of what's going on in Ezekiel chapter by the time we get to chapter 47, or that if you don't, that you're going to go and you're going to spend some time investigating and looking at it. What I want to do here is look primarily at the similarity to the language of Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 through 23 in Ezekiel chapter 47. You're going to hear language like water, creatures, fish, men, life. This is all in this particular language of Ezekiel chapter 47. So let me just read for a moment. I'll begin reading in the 47th chapter. That, more than anything, to help give you a little bit of contextual content, an anchor in which that why I'm here even comes from the early verses. The setup or the closer observation is that which I want us to draw our attention to. We'll begin in verse 5, running through verse 12. But let's have the proper context connected with us that we're here to hem us in from just being looking for similar language. Let's see, there actually is a connection here to this. The connection is to that who creates, the Almighty God. So chapter 47, verse 1 says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. Well, when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Verse 4, again he measured out 1,000 and led me through the water now reaching the knees. And again he measured out 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins." Now it starts to get a bit more intense, doesn't it? Verse 5, "Again he measured out 1,000 And it was a river that I could not ford. And the water had risen, enough water to swim in. A river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. So before I read any further, I want you to just notice, again, the things that are just in the observable conditions here. Man is not designed to live in water. Now, it doesn't mean he can't be in water. It doesn't mean he can't travel through water. It doesn't mean that he can't swim in water. But he's not designed to live in water. This Ezekiel is having this conversation with this angelic being in a visionary moment. And he's in the water. And he's doing okay in the water on the front end, isn't he? And then the water gets higher and higher and higher. And now it's beginning to get really active and it's moving quite swiftly. And so the angelic being brings the man out of the river. And what does he do? He places him on the bank. He places him on the land, which is where God has designed man to live. So he brings him here to the side, and we're just making observations here. Verse 7, And then when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the rivers were very many trees on the one side and on the other. That's day 3, isn't it? Day 4. Now, this is not a retelling of creation. I'm just, again, wanting to make the observations and then see what can we learn from the created world and that from the vision that Ezekiel's experiencing. And how do we make the application of this to our own spiritual souls? So again, verse 7. Now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then, there's that marker of time, isn't it? Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Araba, or the valley. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh. So again, we're just making some general observations. We're seeing basically the natural world obeying how God designed, obeying the rules of nature in which God designed it to do. This is what the water rolls down. It moves toward the sea. It collects into the seas. Go back and read the creation narrative. It's doing exactly what God has designed it to do. So verse 9, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. Now, it's just worth stopping and observing. The living creatures are obviously doing what God instructed them to do. No creature in the seas, in the waters, has ever decided, I'm done living in water. I'm going to go up and live on the earth. I'm going to go out and breathe air like those other creatures that God made. No. They only live in the habitation in which God designed them to live in. Their respiratory system is designed uniquely fit and qualifying them to live in the waters. And for them to think that they can live outside the waters is foolishness, and they will die. So, to our evolutionary friends, and I hope you refer to them as friends, at least in the sense of you wanting them to come to know the truth. But in their stubbornness, they become enemies, don't they? Because they hate God and they hate His Word. But to those who are still willing to listen, may they grow in the understanding that all of creation is obeying what God has designed them to do. And never are they thinking, this environment in which God created me to thrive in is not sufficient for me. I want to live there. Man is not designed to live in the water. The sea creatures are not designed to live on the land. So, again, verse number 9, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be many, there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. So the simplicity of this, wherever the river is, wherever the water is, that which God designed to live in it, lives. It's equipped, it's uniquely fit and designed to live in it. Verse 10, and it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it, from the Engedi to the Engalium, there will be a place for the spreading of nets, and their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. So what Ezekiel is seeing in this vision is matching what God did, what God said, what God created in the beginning. And then the fishermen, what are they doing? They're casting their nets, they're pulling the fish out of the river, and there they then will separate the fish according to their kind. This fish belongs here, this fish is over here, this fish is that kind, and this fish is that kind. And none of those fish are thinking, I'm not that kind of fish. But rather it swarms, in verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. So everywhere the river goes, the river turns that water into fresh water, except where the swamps and the marshes are. It will not become fresh, and they will be left for salt. But the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So, Have you seen how the shift happened in the Ezekiel text? We got some things that we would be familiar with in the common natural world. We would not be surprised to find fish in the water. We would not be surprised to find trees by the water. We would not be surprised to find fruit on a tree. But you see, the shift has happened now is that there are no longer seasons that are determining this month or that month. We're now talking about that which is in an everlasting condition. And in that everlasting condition, there's always all of God's creation does what God designed it to do. And that would be trees bear fruit. Leaves are healing. Water is a place of life for the bird, for the fish. It is even necessary for the man to have water because of the fish, because of his own need for water to drink. But all of this pointing us to what the Lord Jesus Christ will make the ultimate spiritual application of this by referring to himself as the river of life. So we've moved out of the natural creation. So this is that metaphysical application of the creative narrative. The creation is not allegorical, it's metaphysical. It's designed that we would eventually see and understand deep spiritual things about God. It's Jesus who makes the correlation between the natural world and the spiritual world. And to the man, the focus upon the man who's going to live eternally, he's going to need to drink from the river of life. He's going to need to drink from the everlasting water that man drinks from and never thirsts again. Which is what that woman at the well heard Jesus himself say to her. This is the beautiful language of what the Bible does with the natural world. And so to us this morning, what would be the benefit for us? I say you ought to observe every creature you can observe. And in doing so, give glory to God. You ought to think about the birds of the air, and you ought to think about their habitations and their ecosystems and what God designed in order for them to flourish. And then think, what is needed for me to flourish? Not just in the physical world, But what is needed for me to live everlastingly? Because I am, as the Bible describes me, a sinner, one who deserves the wrath of God. What do I need to do? Well, I'm going to need a different kind of water to drink now. Not just a physical water. I'm going to need a spiritual water. It's Isaiah who says in the 43rd chapter in the 19th verse that I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This is not the first time I've brought this biblical illustration to the pulpit. But I want you to understand again, to those of us who are desert dwellers, if there is no water in this place, we cannot live here. The same is true in the spiritual condition. If you do not drink from the water of Christ, you cannot survive. You will not thrive. You will not be able to obey God so long as you participate in the things of the world. The need for us is radically different. We are essentially desert souls who are in great need of living water. I know it's, because at one point you say, well, can't there be another illustration of this? And there probably is. But for those of us desert dwellers, there's nothing better than the irrigation system that we have in southern Idaho to tell us about how this works. That unless man brings water to the desert floor, all we have here is a desert floor. It's not that we have sand desert. We have a desert that survives off of about 8 to 10 inches of rain a year. That's an arid climate. The world scientists say life is really harsh there. And it's true. Without the water, this is almost an uninhabitable landscape. You read some of the journals of some of the early settlers, the advancers through this area, and you'll hear them talk about this being harsh territories. Difficult. I mean, you look around, it's just our area alone, and you think, how does the Oregon Trail even choose to come through this place? Wouldn't there have been a better route to take? Perhaps there would have been longer routes, but there was no shorter route. And it was harsh, the journey. The narratives, the journals, again, will tell about the masses of people who died along the journey. Why? Because it's a desert region. You get off the beaten path in this area and you'll find unmarked grave sites all along the Oregon Trail because man cannot survive in the natural world without water. Just as man in the spiritual realm cannot survive without Jesus Christ. Your need today is for Jesus Christ. If you've never drank from the water of Jesus Christ and you're thinking, listen, preacher, I hear your stories and your allegories, but I just don't get it. My appeal to you today would be that you would pray to God that you would understand what God is saying when he paints this beautiful picture of your need to drink living water today. And understand this in full understanding. We're not talking about water that comes out of a water fountain or water that comes out of a bottle that was bottled in Atlanta from tap water and sold on the market for unimaginable kinds of money. We're talking about living water that no man can drink from unless he drinks from the well of everlasting water, Jesus the Christ. How important is it for us to understand the beautiful picture of Genesis chapter 1 and the creative narrative, the creation narrative of that which lives in the water and that which lives in the air? Even though the emphasis has been more upon the water piece today, there is still the same glory and the same reason to observe of the birds of the air and their dependence upon water. Birds essentially are laying their eggs and building their nest where? In the trees or in the tall grasses that are around the water. Really, in all reality, nothing lives without water. In all reality, your soul cannot survive without everlasting water. to the Christian today. It's more than just observing this. This because of the way the New Testament speaks of the responsibility and the command given by God to man to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The illustration moves not just of observing where life exists near the water, but is also that you would lift your eyes and realize that there are places where there currently is not living water. And what shall you do as a born-again follower of the Almighty Living God? Well, you should put work gloves on and go find yourself a gospel shovel and begin digging a trench to get the water from where the water is to the desert floor. Ezekiel's text says, wherever the water flows, life abounds. If you can't bring the thirsty soul to the river, bring the river to the thirsty soul today, dear saints. To the ends of the earth we take the gospel. At great risk we take the gospel. At great expense we take the gospel. We get the gospel to where the souls that need to hear Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe upon Him shall not perish. There will be no unmarked graves along this trail where the river of Christ is. Life abounds in Christ. So from the creation narrative, observe it, bless the Lord for it, and then put it into practice in your application of the gospel in this current modern day that you live in. May the church rejoice to be irrigation canal diggers and a transportation system to bring the thirsty souls to the water of Christ. There is a glorious, beautiful picture from the created narrative of the world that God said and it happened and it was so and God was pleased. And may today, may God be pleased to find a faithful people obeying Him just as the natural world does. May the soul saved by the blood of Christ do so as well for the glory of God.